doubt in my mind that there is immense hope in the utility of Kiswahili as the lingua franca of the continent, or even just and without in fact suggesting that Kiswahili will undermine, you know, other languages. It will sit alongside other African languages, but it will play a very important role in encouraging inter-ethnic communication and international communication across the continent.
Thank you very much, Professor Kimani Njogu, for that insight.
Last year in South Africa, Swahili was approved as an optional language for the country's schools. South Africa was the first Southern African country to offer Swahili as an optional subject in schools, raising hopes for the growth of this language all across Africa. A South African teacher here elaborates on the importance of the adoption of Swahili language in her country.
We do welcome the introduction of Swahili because we believe that it is going to promote unity and will promote intercontinental trade and exchanges within the continent.
More African countries are starting to teach Swahili language. What is motivating these countries to teach this East African language?
Its acceptability level is very, very high because, unlike many other languages, it's not ethnically bound in a strong way. So there is no strong ethnic identity associated with the Swahili language, and therefore its acceptability is higher than, say, any of the other languages that we have. So that a Wolof speaker would be able to speak and learn Swahili without feeling that they are learning a very, very foreign language. In any case, it is situated on the continent. Its rhythm and spirit is the spirit and rhythm of the continent of Africa.
A glance at leading industrial countries across the world clearly shows that all school-going kids in these countries receive their elementary instruction in their first language. This includes countries in North America, Europe, and also Japan, China, South Korea, and Russia.
Now, a Nigerian teacher who has been teaching mathematics in a local language explains here on the advantages of using indigenous languages in a class.
One of the major popular research was done in the Yoruba land, where we had some students who were, for example, who were taught a subject using Yoruba language. So they had two groups of students. One group was taught a particular subject using Yoruba language, while another group was taught English language, and then taught the subject in English. When the result was looked at the end of the day, the highest success rate was recorded from the students who were taught using the Yoruba language. And that's because we can never rule out the power the mother tongue has with regards to learning.
While some indigenous languages in Africa are threatened with extinction, but as we have seen, the tide is turning as more and more young people are learning the languages. Yet to remain relevant, these indigenous languages need to embrace technology.
Now finally, my last question to you, Professor Kimani Njogu. Now, what needs to be done to make indigenous African languages appear cool and attractive to the tech-savvy generation?
And African languages are adaptive to really the changing environment. They are never static. They are responsive to the changes that we experience every day. So, for example, with the entry of mobile phones, African languages are at play in that technology, and they are utilized pretty well in really articulating the technologies. The other area of work really is to link the techies with language workers. Those of us who work with language every day ought to be able to work closely with innovators, with technologists, to be able to come up with terms that best serve, you know, the needs of the techies.
Thank you very much, Professor Kimani Njogu, a member of the Kiswahili Cross-Border Language Commission at the African Academy of Languages. Now, unfortunately, our time is up for today. It's an interesting topic, and for sure, we shall revisit this subject in future and maybe even speak in a common African language. And on that note, we come to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. I'm sure you enjoyed the show, so let's know what you think by dropping us a line through our social media handle. And until our next episode, it's goodbye for now.
The limelight.
Commissioners have found that both U.S. laws and police practices, as documented in the 44 cases heard by the commissioners and national data, do not comply with the international standards on the use of force, says Marjorie Kahnreiter in an article titled, Commission Finds Anti-Black Police Violence in U.S. Constitutes Crimes Against Humanity. Stay tuned for the details, please. The International Commission of Inquiry on Systematic Racist Police Violence Against People of African Descent in the United States of America issued its long-awaited report on the U.S.'s police-perpetrated racist violence. The commissioners concluded that the systematic police killings of black people in the U.S. constitutes a prima facie case of crimes against humanity, and they asked the prosecutor of the International Criminal Court, ICC, to initiate an investigation of responsible police officials. These crimes against humanity under the ICC's Rome Statute include murder, severe deprivation of physical liberty, torture, persecution of people of African descent, and inhumane acts causing great suffering or serious injury to body or mental or physical health. All of the crimes occurred in the context of a widespread or systematic attack directed against the civilian population of black people in the United States, as documented by the findings of fact in a 188-page report. The 12 commissioners are eminent experts and jurists from Asia, Africa, Latin America, Europe, and the Caribbean. After 18 days of hearings and extensive research, the commissioner found that both U.S. law and police practices do not comply with international law. Testimony of family members, attorneys, activists, and experts about police killings of 43 black people and the paralyzing of another was presented to the commissioners. All of the victims were unarmed or were not threatening the officers or others. Philanois Floyd, brother of George Floyd, testified before the commissioners. At a press conference announcing the release of the report, he said, I want to thank the commissioner for recognizing my humanity as a good black man in America and for recognizing my brother George's humanity and the humanity of other families across this nation, and bringing to light and acknowledging the United States government is perpetrating crimes against humanity against black people in the United States. This finding of crimes against humanity was not given lightly. We included it with a very clear mind, Commissioner Hina Jilani from Pakistan told The Guardian.
We examined all the facts and concluded that there are situations in the U.S. that beg the urgent scrutiny of the ICC. The commissioners made the following findings of fact. Pretextual traffic stops are a common precursor to police killings and uses of excessive force against people of African descent. Tavis Crane was killed by police after his young daughter threw a piece of candy out of the window. Race-based street stops, known as a stop and frisk, often trigger the use of deadly force by police. Eric Garner was suspected of selling individual untaxed cigarettes. George Floyd was suspected of using a counterfeit $20 bill. Fourth Amendment violations invariably lead to the use of excessive force and police killings of black people. Breonna Taylor was killed following the execution of a no-knock warrant after a judge had replaced it with a knock warrant. Police routinely use excessive and lethal restraints against black people. They include tasers, chokeholds, compression, asphyxia, rough rights, and the use of vehicles as deadly weapons. George Floyd died from asphyxia. Freddie Gray was taken on a 45-minute rough ride resulting in his death. Lethal police violence against black people is exacerbated by officers' failure to provide medical attention. For example, Andrew Kurtz was kept in the back of a squad car for 17 minutes as he begged for help, repeating, "I can't breathe." He died of a heart attack in the car. Lethal police violence against black people experiencing a mental health crisis is systematic. After Daniel Pruitt's family called police to provide mental health assistance, he was walking naked in the street. The officers put a spit hood over his head after he began spitting. They held him face down on the pavement for 2 minutes and 15 seconds, and he stopped breathing. Systematic racist police violence kills and traumatizes black children and youth. 12-year-old Tammy Rice was shot to death by police as he played in a park with a toy gun. The young children of Jacob Blake witnessed their father being shot and paralyzed by police. And racist police violence traumatizes and devastates families and communities across the U.S. Manuel Elijah Elise was hit, punched, choked, and tasered to death by American police. Black immigrants are particularly vulnerable to systematic racist police violence and police killings. Bottom Jean, born in St. Lucia, was eating ice cream in his apartment when an officer walked in, mistakenly thinking it was hers, and shot him dead. What was she defending? Allison Jean, Bottom Jean's mother, asked, as the only weapon he held was the color of his skin. Legal actors are complicit in police violence and killings of black people through qualified immunity and systematic impunity of officers. Police officers in the United States enjoy impunity for their racist violence. They're rarely held accountable for killing black people, and qualified immunity protects them against liability for violation of constitutional rights. Alarming pattern of destruction and manipulation of evidence corrupts and obstruction of justice. Prosecutors have a conflict of interest, and medical examiners often do the bidding of police. After Darren Wilson killed Michael Brown, as Brown raised his hands and said, "Don't shoot," the officer backed his own gun and washed Brown's blood off his hands. After police killed Henry Glover, the officers burned the car with his body in it. Prosecutional misconduct and grand jury abuse. The offending officers testified at the grand juries in the killings of both Michael Brown and Tammy Rice, and in neither case was the officer cross-examined. There were no incitements of officers in either case. Systematic impunity and lack of oversight by police. Internal affairs investigations invariably exonerate officers. Police can't be trusted to police themselves. The blue wall of silence keeps officers from reporting misconduct by fellow officers. Police unions facilitate impunity of officers. The police union got the body camera footage a few days after the killing of Daniel Prude, but it took the Prude family 6 months to get it, and only after they filed several lawsuits and qualified immunity. A recent U.S. District Court judge wrote, "Judges have invented a legal doctrine to protect law enforcement officers from having to face any consequences for wrongdoing." The doctrine is called qualified immunity. In real life, it operates like absolute immunity. In case after case heard by the commissioners, victims' families face extraordinary obstacles to holding officers accountable for the killing of their family members. The commissioners found that systematic racist police violence against people of African descent in the United States of America has resulted in a pattern of gross and reliably attested violations of human rights and fundamental freedoms. These include violations of the right to life, the right to liberty and security, the right to mental health, the right to be free from arbitrary detention, and the right to be free from torture and other cruel, inhuman, and degrading treatments, including by the use of tasers, chokeholds, and compression asphyxia. The U.S. torture statute only punishes torture committed abroad. The commissioners also found violations of the right to be free from discrimination based on race, gender, disability, or status as a child. The stop and frisk doctrine is an invitation for racial profiling, and the Supreme Court allows pretextual stops for traffic violations even when the officer is motivated by racism in violation of international law. In addition, the commissioners found violations of the right to a fair trial and the presumption of innocence, which constitute extrajudicial killings, as well as the right to be treated with humanity and respect. The commissioners found violations of the duty to provide medical care to detained persons, to ensure investigations of extrajudicial killings that are independent, competent, thorough, and effective, and to prosecute suspects and punish perpetrators to ensure they are held accountable. The commissioners found that both U.S. laws and police practices, as documented in the 44 cases heard by the commissioners and national data, do not comply with the international standards on the use of force. This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily around the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat, or Bat 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Traits of True Believers. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. A true believer in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is someone who is not only convinced of his presence, but also seeks to live in the manner he has prescribed. Such a person is mindful of guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the guidance Allah has bestowed on humanity through the ages and summed it up in the form of the Quran revealed to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A true believer does not just worship Allah because one has to, rather he or she feels truly content in serving the Creator and possesses the peace of heart that sincere remembrance of Allah entitles one to. It is worth remembering that true believers are not free of faults or invulnerable to sins, although that's ideal if one cannot or should not or does not commit any sin. That is the ideal state for a believer, and this is how it should be. But at the same time, we all know sometimes we end up making a mistake. Yet, whenever the believers sin, they are quick to repent and admit their wrongdoing, which increases their faith in Allah. So this is how the lives of the believers are. The believers are not carrying out actions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not endorsed of. They make sure that every action, every thought of them is in line with the teachings of Islam and the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is where we need to head. This is the way of living this temporary life in this temporary world. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are talking about the traits of true believers. Let's talk about a few of those traits today. They believe in Allah. These true believers believe in Allah and have no doubts about His existence and sovereignty. They are deeply conscious of His presence. They believe in His messengers and scriptures and are certain about the reality of the hereafter. The believers devote their worship to Allah alone. They invoke no deity other than Allah, nor beseech anyone to intercede with Allah on their behalf, except for those who Allah has given permission to do the intercession. And the believers do not consider anyone, they don't consider none to be equal or have even a status that is comparable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. the believers do not turn a deaf ear or a blind eye to signs of Allah. They rather take heed from His numerous signs that they encounter in daily life. The earth He created, for instance, the firm mountains He placed herein, the rain that revives the earth, and the green plants which many use for humanity. These are just a few of those things that Allah has blessed us with. But once we start looking and observing our surroundings, we see that this entire world is filled with the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The believers use their intellect and reflect on the purpose and realities of this life. The disbelievers, on the other hand, they live this life just for the sake of it. They don't have any defined purpose or goal. They don't have a worldview that you can call a divine worldview. A believer always has that divine worldview. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
For decades, U.S. military operations have been contaminating the Pacific region with toxic substances, including plutonium, dioxin, and VX Nerveagent, says John Mitchell, the investigative reporter for Okinawa Times. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Tim Sharrock, writer. This article is published under the heading Toxic Legacy of U.S. Military in Pacific. Stay tuned for more. John Mitchell, the investigative reporter for Okinawa Times, has spent years documenting the Pentagon's brazen use of the Pacific as a testing site and dumping ground for dangerous weapons. Wherever the United States military goes, it contaminates and damages the environment and human health, he says. He warns that the proposed U.S. military expansion in the Asia-Pacific is largest since the Vietnam War, will aggravate an environmental disaster caused by 75 years of American wars and intervention. The Pacific Islands have been militarized since the Second World War by the American military and are now the edge of the American Empire, he said. They suffered in the past and will inevitably suffer in the future. Mitchell's recent book, Poisoning the Pacific, the U.S. Military's Secret Dumping of Plutonium, Chemical Weapons, and Agent Orange, explores this largely unknown legacy. Based on hundreds of declassified U.S. documents obtained under the Freedom of Information Act and interviews with U.S. veterans and whistleblowers, it documents the Pentagon's use, testing, and storage of chemical, nuclear, and other weapons of mass destruction, WMD, in the Pacific, and the disastrous impact of its flawed handling and storage of such weapons. For decades, U.S. military operations have been contaminating the Pacific region with toxic substances, including plutonium, dioxin, and VX Nerveagent, Mitchell explains in his introduction. Hundreds of thousands of service members, their families, and residents have been exposed, but the United States has hidden the damage and refused to help victims, he added. The dangerous lurch toward military confrontation in Asia underscores Mitchell's concerns. The U.S. Indo-Pacific Command recently unveiled to Congress that it is seeking $27 billion in additional spending to station additional troops and weapons to counter what it claims is a growing military threat from China. The plans, which also draw on $4.6 billion appropriated by Congress for its Pacific Deterrence Initiative, include a precision strike missile network on the island chain running from Okinawa to the Philippines, the first U.S. Marine base in the Pacific since the Korean War, a missile defense system on Guam, and a radar system on Palau in the Marshall Islands. The Pentagon is also seeking funds to reorganize the 27,000 Marines based in the Pacific region into small units into Guam, Japan, and Hawaii that can operate inside the range of Chinese rockets. The harm that could follow from this expansion can be seen in Okinawa, the focus of much of Mitchell's book. It houses 70% of the total number of U.S. bases in Japan, where 50,000 American troops make up the Pentagon's largest overseas contingent. Through his tenacious reporting, Mitchell has uncovered story after story about the use and misuse of WMDs on the island prefecture, which was occupied by the U.S. military after the bloody battle for Okinawa in 1945 and handed back to Japan in 1972. In 2011, Mitchell was the first reporter to interview U.S. Air Force technicians on Okinawa in charge of the storage of nuclear weapons, which included over 1,200 warheads at Kadena and Naha Air Force bases, as well as at U.S. Army ammunition dumps in Chibana and Henoko. He also broke stories about the U.S. testing of biological weapons and its storage and transshipment of Agent Orange, the defoliant used over Vietnam on Okinawa. His reporting extends beyond the Cold War. Mitchell uncovered the U.S. military's accidental use of depleted uranium rounds at an Okinawan live fire range in 1995 and 1996, its dump of radioactive waste into sewers beneath U.S. bases in mainland Japan in 2011, and hundreds of recent environmental accidents at U.S. bases on Okinawa that were not reported to Japanese authorities. His book also describes years of high decibel noise pollution from the American jets flying near residential areas in Okinawa. Such long-term exposure is a serious health risk that can cause heart problems, disrupt sleep patterns, and damage cognitive skills in children. One Japanese university study estimated that noise from Kadena was responsible for an average of 10 deaths a year, with 17,000 people suffering from disrupted sleep. The U.S. military presence on Okinawa is an environmental justice problem. That's what the American people must understand, Mitchell said. Earlier this month, the importance of U.S. bases to America's Pacific strategy was underscored when Japan's Prime Minister Yoshihide Suga was the first foreign leader to meet with President Joe Biden at the White House. In a joint statement, the two leaders affirmed their ironclad support for the U.S.-Japan military alliance and agreed that Japan would complete construction of a new U.S. Marine Air Base at Henoko in northern Okinawa as the only solution to replace the unpopular Futenma facility. But as Mitchell points out, the U.S. military is building the Henoko base, the scene of daily demonstrations upon a pristine coral reef. Their environment has been decimated by the American military, he said. The Pentagon, through U.S. Forces Japan, denies most of Mitchell's claims. The statement that the U.S. does not clean up contaminants is simply false, a U.S. FJ public affairs officer wrote in a lengthy email. The GOJ, that is, the government of Japan, has never indicated to the U.S. in any bilateral forum that the Okinawan environment has been decimated. The American response to environmental spills is some of the most aggressive in the world, the PA officer added. The health and safety of everyone in and around U.S. installations is one of our top priorities, and we take matters of environmental stewardship very seriously. Mitchell has also reported extensively on water pollution on U.S. bases. During 1960s, he said the water near Kadena was so contaminated that it literally could be set on fire. In his book, he documents 650 environmental incidents between 1998 and 2016 at Kadena, largely caused by leaks of fuel and firefighting foam. These incidents have ranged from small fuel leaks of only several liters that stayed on the base to large spills discharging tens of thousands of liters of fuel and raw sewage into local rivers, he writes. Military incompetence has repeatedly endangered local water. More recently, Mitchell documented severe water contamination in drinking wells around Yokota Air Base, the headquarters of U.S. Forces Japan, near Tokyo, where American presidents and other senior U.S. officials land when they visit Japan. In 2000, officials from the Tokyo Metropolitan Government found no evidence the pollutants came from inside the base. But Mitchell argues that Japanese government reports carry little weight because its officials are prohibited from entering U.S. bases to carry out inspections. The problem, he contends, is the U.S.-Japan Status of Forces Agreement signed in 1960. Thanks to this agreement, the American military does not need to clean up contaminated land, he said. They do not need to allow Japanese officials to inspect the bases. In contrast, in the United States, you can go to EPA webpages and find out what bases are contaminated with what. Asked about the SOFA clause that prevents Japanese officials from inspecting U.S. bases, USFJ responded with a qualifier. While the basic language of SOFA has not changed since its inspection, it said both of the U.S. and Japanese governments agree that the agreement works well to serve the interests of the two countries. Indeed, in concluded, the commander of U.S. Forces Japan is designated as DOD lead environmental component for Japan and therefore will ensure U.S. military operations are carried out in a responsible manner that will protect the environment now and for future generations. Statements like that, along with the lack of U.S. press coverage, reflect the disdain on the part of the American elite towards Okinawa, Mitchell said. Most American newspapers don't report about these daily injustices to the people of Okinawa. They don't report about the contamination. They don't report about the weapons of mass destruction. To make the situation worse, the American military has dismissed the testimony of servicemen, saying they're mistaken or were lying, he said. So documents are vital.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Enemies of Iran have always opposed elections in the Islamic Republic. This is part of a speech delivered on May 27, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the members of the 11th Parliament. The speech was delivered via video conference with the participation of the Speaker of the Parliament and other members.
Since the formation of this Parliament, some people have set themselves the task of portraying a negative picture of the Parliament. These people have made certain statements and they continue to do so. They say certain things in various media, which everyone has access to, statements that do not smell of sympathy. Sometimes one criticizes another person in order to correct and improve that person's behavior, and sometimes they do it on the basis of emotions or personal viewpoints, devoid of any sense of sympathy. Therefore, one feels that there is no pure intention in such hostile moves. One can easily witness this. I want to tell you that you should take no heed of them, and you should not be concerned about them. You should just do your job and pursue good plans. The people, the intellectual society, and youth perfectly understand who is doing what. In genuine propaganda reveals its true colors sooner or later, and its untruthfulness becomes evident. However, the word of advice that I have for you is that you should take care not to help the cause of the opponents with your actions and words. This is a piece of advice which I wish to stress. One's words and actions in the 11th Parliament should not lead to the strengthening of the words and positions of this Parliament's opponents. Now, I wish to offer some words of advice on the basis of these statements. One important piece of advice is that you should preserve the good qualities you have. You are revolutionary, diligent, energetic, and serious. You should preserve these qualities until the end of your term. One should say that you should preserve them until the end of your lives, but at least you should have them with you until the end of your term. There used to be many people who had these characteristics in the beginning. They were revolutionaries, they were energetic, and they would speak and work in an enthusiastic manner, but they could not resist temptations in the course of time. The temptation of money, position, fame, and various ambitions. They could not resist, and their path grew, and their behavior changed.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Thank you. reporters.
Shocking footage filmed on the 18th of June, Iran's election day, shows Iranian expats being attacked outside polling stations up and down the UK. Victims included women and the elderly, the perpetrators, supporters of anti-Iran terrorist groups, including the MEK, communists, and Shah royalists.
Videos released on social media show fanatic protesters hurling Islamophobic abuse and even physically assaulting voters in cities including Birmingham, Manchester, and here in London too.
One victim reached out to tell us about her ordeal.
Soon as I got near the embassy, I was wearing the hijab, obviously, and the crowd started roaring and screaming. And they got louder as they saw me, obviously, going to vote. Calling me names, calling my family names, cursing my mother, my father. I heard a rock hit the ground. I didn't look back because I was shaking at that time as well. One of them said to me, and funnily enough, the policeman was there, but obviously he couldn't understand Farsi. He's telling me if I had a knife, I would cut you in pieces right here, right now. I was so shaking with fear. Since then, I've suffered with anxiety since that day. I said to myself, I should have left. But I stood my ground. I said, why should I leave? And the people coming, I said, why are you calling me names? They said, we call you names because you deserve it.
Britain boasts about being a defender of democracy on the world stage. But these violent scenes suggest that the UK failed miserably to protect democratic rights of Iranians inside its own borders. Despite these attempts, Iran's election went ahead with President-elect Sayed Ibrahim Raisi coming out on top. Robert Carter, London.
It's the world's second most populous nation, and the figures of COVID-19 infection cases are rising on a daily basis. The cities are bustling as the country is picking up pace as the world's fastest growing major economies. But in all this hustle bustle and race of survival, an important aspect of life is on stake, and that is mental health. The second wave of COVID-19 has altered the lifestyle of millions across India who now are struggling in silence. Reports suggest more than 70% of those in the age group of 18 to 24 are suffering from some form of depression. Now, the COVID-19 pandemic has ignited the crisis further, as many are facing financial and social hardships. According to psychological experts, economic and social pressures combined with a lack of appropriate mental health facilities is a major reason behind this new epidemic, which has now started exploding due to the coronavirus pandemic. Based on reports, the economic cost of mental illness in India is expected to be more than $1 trillion by 2030.
COVID-19 has impacted a lot. A lot means, you can say, almost everyone, because one or the other way, everyone has been affected, whether it's, the infection has caused or the mental health or the other ways, because the businesses has shut down.
Health experts say all disorders are linked to a fast-paced lifestyle, stress, complexities of living, breakdown of support systems, and challenges of economic instability. They say the COVID pandemic has added fuel to the fire with depression, anxiety disorders, schizophrenia, psychotic disorders, and substance abuse being common in most people.
One must go for yoga daily. Yoga, you have to do proper yoga. Then breathing exercises are there. They have to do at least half an hour to 1 hour, so that the blood circulation towards brain increases.
COVID-19 lockdowns impacted people from all walks of life and age groups. Now they're finding it hard to deal with consequences of the pandemic-induced lockdowns. Many turn to drugs and alcohol, while others prefer religious therapies and yoga. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
Britain's travel industry is frustrated and nervous.
protesting around the country on June 23rd, people whose jobs rely on international travel, now only working at 10% capacity. They want more countries on the so-called green list to save jobs.
It just doesn't make a lot of sense. And then why put some on the green list and then take them off? Like, say we booked a holiday to Portugal. We were supposed to be there this week and we've cancelled it because it went amber and it was going to cost another £1,000 in COVID tests.
The restrictions are now crazy. So I'm stuck in the London, not in the London, in England for quite a long time. And I wish to travel back to my country as I haven't seen my mom for 2 years.
Green means arrivals to the UK do not need to self-isolate, but have to take a test before and after they travel. Amber means self-isolating at home for up to 10 days, and red means quarantining at a hotel paid for by the travelers.
In the past few days, some government officials suggested double-jabbed passengers from amberless countries could be exempt from quarantining.
We're also looking to see how we can replace the protections that are currently there with the restrictions, with protections that come from the vaccine, with respect to international travel as well. But it is more difficult freeing up international travel.
And difficult it will be when it comes to the willingness of other countries to let British tourists in. Germany has called on all EU countries to make British travelers quarantine on arrival to slow the spread of the Delta variant. All this as the UK recorded more than 16,000 new COVID cases Wednesday, the highest figure since early February, most of them caused by the Delta variant first discovered in India. There were also 19 deaths. The travel industry is yet to react to the government announcement, but with countries moving up and down the UK government's list, British travelers have to think again before they take a gamble. Saeed Puriza, London.
As anti-Westminster sentiment continues to rise, another part of Britain is entering the fight to break away from the UK. Cornwall, located on the southwest of the island, is witnessing the start of a new pro-independence advocacy group which aims to revive a lesser-known campaign for Cornish independence.
All Under One Banner's Cur now is the latest branch in a wider organisation which already has roots in Scotland and Wales. In both countries, All Under One Banner has achieved significant success in opening up the debate on independence. Locals in Cornwall are hoping to achieve the same.
Many Cornish people, who are recognised as a Celtic minority, have various grievances with the English-centric London rule, including a lack of funding and a systematic destruction of an ancient culture.
That's a good way of explaining it. We're a long colonised place, possibly longer than the Welsh, who also probably feel that they've been colonised as well. But we've recovered that history, and that's one of our greatest successes. And the greatest challenge now is decolonising the history and explaining it to Anglo-Saxon ears.
In past campaigns, activists have been branded as nationalists who hate the English, a claim rejected by locals.
I've got no problem with the English or with any other nationality at all. What I have a problem with is the way that possibly we are represented through them, and the way sometimes we are talked down to and treated by them. But no, there's no problem at all. We have so many friends from all over the world down here.
For now, Cornish independence is a minority view, but lifelong campaigners believe things are changing.
I think we're already getting there in terms of greater autonomy, understanding the need for it. The next question is how to get it, and obviously there are political ways of getting it, but there's also a need for people to go out and campaign for it.
The idea of Scotland or Wales breaking away has sent shivers down number 10. This latest development in Cornwall will surely only worsen Downing Street's fears. Robert Carter, London.
The US Justice Department committed a new flagrant violation of the freedom of the press and blocked several regional outlets' websites, including the Yemeni channel Al Masira and Iran's Press TV, claiming they are linked to what it calls Iranian disinformation efforts. Yemenis condemned this move, saying it proves that the US calls for freedom of speech are lies.
The seizure of some of the websites affiliated with the resistance front comes amid the media war. The Saudi-led coalition has been trying since the beginning of its war on Yemen to cover up its crimes committed against Yemenis and to mislead world public opinion.
Yemen's Ministry of Information said the U.S. government seizure of a few websites confirmed the strength of the media of the resistance and proved that these websites revealed the true face of the U.S., including its participation in the brutal Saudi war on Yemen.
We condemn the seizure of some websites affiliated with the resistance front. This move shows that these websites have been strong enough to influence the American public opinion by releasing the realities on the ground. It reveals the falsehood of American claims about democracy and freedom of speech. Certainly, there are solutions to this blocking and the websites will be running again.
Ali Ashra'i, the manager of Al Masira website, said this move revealed the weakness of the U.S. even though it owns thousands of media outlets.
This step reveals the great weakness that the United States is suffering from, even though it owns thousands of websites, satellite channels, newspapers, and radio stations. However, it was unable to withstand a few channels with limited capabilities which convey the truth as it is and express the opinion of the free people in this world.
Experts believe that this step is part of a media war of the U.S. government against the media outlets of the resistance. They said these attacks will persist and the resistance access should be ready for further violations.
Yemenis say the freedom of speech is a fundamental right for all free people of the world, and the United States has no right to deny individuals or communities this right. They believe that such attacks will promote the free media outlets to continue exposing the U.S. policies. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
A number of Palestinian prisoners are going on with an open-ended hunger strike to protest their illegal imprisonment without charge or trial under Israel's so-called administrative detention. At least three prisoners insist to continue their strike despite their seriously deteriorating condition until Israel releases them. Among them is 28-year-old Ghadanfar Abu Atwan, who has started his hunger strike almost 50 days ago. After starting his strike, Israel's prison authorities placed him in isolation. Later, he was transferred to Kaplan Medical Center south of Tel Aviv because of his serious illness, and he's being held there under detention.
Of course, when all doors are shut down in the face of the prisoners to get rid of the administrative detention, they have few means to protest and they have to engage in the hunger strike battle, especially that many prisoners' terms are renewed for several times and this without charge or trial. When Ghadanfar started his protest, he was beaten and tortured by the Israeli jailers and he was held in solitary confinement.
Palestinians held a protest in solidarity with the prisoners outside the Red Cross Committee building in Ramallah. The oldest of those taking part is 59-year-old, a senior leader of the Hamas movement, Jamal Tawil, joined in protest over the detention of his daughter, journalist Bushra Tawil. He's demanding Israeli authorities to release him and his daughter. Israeli court had extended Bushra's previous administrative detention order last March. There is also Sheikh Khadr Adnan, prominent leader of the jihad movement, whom is staging his fifth hunger strike. This is the 12th time he has been detained.
Today we are here not only to stand by the prisoners and support them. This is the least we can do against the administrative detention policy. Israel arrests people from all walks of life and different political spectrum. We are in real need to